Yeah.
Thank you.
Pastor Kirk.
Well, good evening again. Tonight we're going to talk about, not David, one of my favorite prophets, because I've learned a lot from him in my life, unfortunately. And that's the prophet of Jonah. The prophet of Jonah. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah in chapter 1? We're going to tonight learn a lesson from God's discipline in the life of Jonah. Now, discipline is not the most popular or the most enjoyable thing to talk about. However, since every son who the Lord receives his discipline as sons, it's something that we should talk about. You know, when I was young, the Wagner family did everything they could themselves. And when it was time for the Wagner family to pour a new front walk, the Wagner family poured a new front walk themselves. Now, this was such a big project that we didn't get my grandfather's little cement mixer with a little electric motor that spun and made lots of noise and make one batch of concrete at a time. We had a cement truck come. It was a Saturday. I remember it clearly because it was one of the days that I'll never forget of being disciplined as a child. I don't know what I was doing. To be honest, I have no idea. I can't remember. But I did something that my mother said, if you do that again, you're going to your room, you're getting a spanking, you're not putting your handprint in the walk, and you're going to spend the rest of the day in your room. I don't know what I did, but I did it again. So as soon as that happened, and my mother actually followed through on her warning, which, I mean, how many of us when we're young, we're children, they won't really follow through? I can get away with it. They're not really serious. You know, sometimes we're that way with God's word. God's not serious. He won't follow through, but he is. God's word is true. So I went to my room. I stewed. I remember looking out the window, and I remember my cousin was there. Now, my cousin got to go swimming. My cousin got to put his handprint in our front walk. It was a living reminder for me that I was punished that day. I was disciplined that day. But the problem with that discipline is it did not have its proper effect, because discipline has an intended end. It has a good end. See, punishment has no end. We experience it. We dislike it. It does not change us. But discipline is intended to change the heart of the one who receives it. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Say that with me. Whoever hates correction is stupid. Now, this morning we learned from Pastor Aaron that if we delight in the word and we submit ourselves to it and it flows out on other people, that's a good thing. Tonight we're going to learn that it can just take one sentence from the word of God that we say, that one's not for me. I'm rejecting that one. I'm going to run to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh on that word of God. Well, that can be a life-changing decision for us. Before I get into the book of Jonah, I want to give you a little background of the prophet Jonah. And also, see if this works. Oh, there it worked. We want to be reminded of some of the events of his life. Now, before I start, if I slip and say story, keep in mind, we hear stories on the news of true events. And yes, Jonah was a man. He was a true prophet. He was a man who lived. He was really swallowed, I believe, by a Mediterranean sperm whale, most likely. And God really did correct his course after he called him to preach repentance to a mighty city named Nineveh in the Assyrian Empire. Jonah, according to 2 Kings 14:25, was the son of a man named Amittai. And he prophesied around the time of Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam II was not a good king. The Bible says that he continued in the sins of Jeroboam I. He wasn't his son. He was a few kings down in the line. But he continued to worship false gods. And he continued to propagate the calf worship, the false worship that the northern kingdom of Israel set up to try to gain a national allegiance that was separate from the city, the proper place of worship in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jeroboam II reigned from around 790 to around 750 B.C., and some of Jonah's contemporaries and the prophets were Amos and Hosea. So this time was a good time to be in Israel. It was a prosperous time. It was a time that the borders of Israel actually rivaled the day of King Solomon. Now, it's interesting. It was a good time. It was a prosperous time. And Jonah was the one who got to tell everyone that that was going to happen. I want you to remember that. How many of us like to deliver good news? Yes, we love to deliver good news. How many of us love to deliver bad news? If you do, we should talk afterward. Doesn't sound very loving. So the spiritual condition, in 2 Kings 14:25-26, we see that the nation of Israel, it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord, because they did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. However, when the Lord looked on them, he didn't further punish them. See, they were under attack from the nation of Syria. They were incurring infliction. And when the Lord saw them, it says, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. And whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. You see, the Lord had pity on a rebellious nation. How many times have we prospered in spite of our lack of obedience? I mean, that's a serious question to ask. I have prospered in life in spite of obedience. And that was the situation for the nation of Israel. If we turn over to the book of Amos in chapter 2, we see some of the indictments that the prophet Amos gives shortly after, I believe from what I can see in reading, Jonah probably prophesied around 770, closer to the beginning of Jeroboam's reign. In chapter 2 of the book of Amos, just flip back a few chapters, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and 4, I will not revolt its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth, and Moab will die amid tumult. With war cries and the sound of trumpet, I will also cut off the judge of her midst and slay her princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray. Those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem." He goes on to give these indictments against Judah and Israel and the neighboring countries. It's an impending punishment. And the irony is that this impending punishment would come at the hands of, guess who? Of Assyria. Samaria would be sacked in 612. And the only reason Jerusalem was spared was through divine intervention from God himself. Now, let's look a little bit at the city of Nineveh as well. The city of Nineveh was one of the 3 major cities of the Assyrian Empire. There was Nineveh, Haran, which we recognize from the account of Abraham, and also Carchemish. These cities were mighty cities. Assyria was a mighty empire, but at this time in history, it was a little bit down in strength. The reason is because they were fighting so much with the kingdom of Syria, which, looking at the map, was just to the right of Israel, and Assyria was just to the right then, to the east of Syria. Assyria was incurring attacks from the northern tribes, the northern city-states above them, and they were slightly weakened, so they weren't pressing. There was no pressure against the northern kingdom. This city in the Assyrian Empire was, according to modern excavation, it was very large. We find evidence of an inner wall of the city that's 8 miles around, and at certain places is up to 148 feet thick. That's a thick wall. It had 15 different gates, which were named for different false deities that they worshipped in Assyria. Now, according to 4th century Latin historians, and we can't verify this, but this is what we find in history, there was an outer wall of the city that could have been as much as 60 miles around, had 1,800 towers, and you could ride as many as 3 chariots across the top of the wall. This is a big city. 50 years after Jonah would have gone to preach, around 50 years afterward, there was a king named Sennacherib. When this nation, this city, was gaining strength and would come and take over some of the parts of the Middle East where Israel was going to fall, Sennacherib built a building, according to some of the cuneiform tablets we see accounts of, that would have been, depending on the scholar, around 1,600 by 800 by 75 feet. So 1,600 feet by 800 feet by 75 feet tall. Now, if that was a 1-story building, This is his palace. How many of us ever plan on moving into a 1.3 million square foot home? It's a pretty big house. I wonder what he had to pay per square foot for that with inflation. This was a grand city. It was a big place. According to the Bible, in the account of Jonah, in verse 2 of chapter 3, it says that it was actually a three-day journey across the city by foot. That's a big place to go to. The population, different historians believe the population could have been as high as 600,000 people. To give you an estimate of that, if you go to Washington, D.C. and remain within the Beltway, there's a population of around 650,000 people. So a city with a population the size of Washington, D.C. You know, another interesting tidbit, the city was located right on the Tigris River. It was on a fork in the Tigris River. It was within a few miles of a modern-day city that you may have heard of called Mosul, Iraq. Mosul, Iraq. You know, when I say that word, all of a sudden we begin to develop a modern-day context for the message of Jonah. These people were idol worshippers. They worshipped Asher and Ishtar, the god of sensual love and war. They worshipped Nabu, which you may recognize from Star Wars. Just be careful the terminology you learn from modern movies. Nabu was the god of writing and scribes. And of course, we know that idols are dumb. They have no ability to do anything lest we submit ourselves to them. But let's educate our children on biblical truth and let them understand these things. There was the god of Nergal of the underworld. Also, ironically, there was this goddess they worshipped named Nanshi. Nanshi was the daughter of E or Ea, depending on how you pronounce it, and the god Dagon, the fish god. Now, it's interesting that a prophet who would be swallowed by a fish and spit out on the shore would go and preach repentance to the almighty god of creation to a people who worshipped a god who was a fish. Isn't that ironic? These people were violent as well. Assyria was a very violent nation. They practiced, not all the time, but many times, total war. If they could not dislocate or mix people together so that they could not rise back up and rebel against their authority, they would wipe out their city completely. They would do horrible things. Just a warning, I'm going to tell you some of them. After they would destroy a city, at times they would build pyramids of human skulls as a memorial to their conquest. They would build furniture and they would use human skin as the material on the furniture. They would sometimes lead entire nations or armies that they had captured back to Assyria as a war trophy, and they would lead them back with fish hooks or with hoops through their lips through the desert. These people were not enjoyable people, yet these are the people that God called Jonah to preach to. Just in case I don't actually read any of Jonah, let's turn back to Jonah so I read a little bit of Jonah before we continue. Jonah 1, starting in verse 1, says this: "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, this is that one sentence that completely tripped up Jonah's life. The one thing that the Lord asked him to that he said, "No, thank you." Just a reminder, that's a dangerous thing to respond to the Lord in our lives. We respond to it at times, possibly in very small ways, in very personal interactions that no one else sees. At times, we respond to it in ways that God calls us in a more public way. Maybe in a ministry role that he's pulling us and drawing us to, and his word is confirming to us as we read through. Maybe it's in the way we treat a neighbor who we're having problems with. Maybe it's in the way that we treat a child or a son or a daughter or grandchild. God speaks to us through his word, and he expects us from the heart to allow ourselves to be conformed to its message. There was a young woman named Sally. Sally was in a seminary class with a notoriously tough professor named Professor Smith. Obviously, he's not real because his name was Professor Smith. Well, Professor Smith was well known for object lessons in class. And in class, Sally and her friends, her classmates, were preparing for class. One day, Mr. Smith walked in, And he said, "Class, I'd like you to draw a picture. I'd like you to draw a picture of someone who you do not like. I'm going to ask you to do the same in your mind, okay? We're not going into any weird Middle Eastern religion here. Just think of someone who rubs you the wrong way, because if no one does, bless you." Someone who rubs you the wrong way. Now, Professor Smith said, "I want you to draw that person, and I have a dartboard. I have darts for you. And we're going to, here's a blank piece of paper. We're going to put that on the wall, and you can throw those darts at those pictures." And the students said, "Oh, okay." They drew their pictures, and they took turns one at a time throwing those darts at that dartboard. Some of them really got into it. They threw really hard. Some of them, you know, some of the darts stuck to the wall. They were bad aim. They continued, but before Sally had an opportunity, you know, one of these young girls, she decided she would draw the girl who stole her boyfriend. She would draw that, and she would throw darts at that person. Another one had this childhood bully that they just still didn't get over. They drew that person, and they just threw darts, and they were enjoying it. Now, Professor Smith, he went up to that dartboard as he stopped them, and he said, "I just want you to take one moment." And he took those layers of pictures off that they had put up, and under his blank piece of paper, he had a picture of Christ. He said, "Jesus says that whatever you've done to one of the least of these, you've done to me." And you see, that's supposed to be a positive thing, isn't it? We are supposed to be a blessing to the least of these. We're not supposed to throw darts in hatred or in rejection. Jesus even calls us to love our enemies. You see, Jonah was called to be an evangelist to a wicked people in Nineveh, but there was something missing. He had no motive of love for them. To be honest, it would be hard for me. It would be hard for us. Think about this. Jonah was a prophet called to preach prosperity to his own people. And here was the nation that was wicked, that didn't worship the Lord. 600,000 people who would probably wish him dead if it weren't for the word of the Lord delivered to them. He was called to go and preach repentance to them. And some of you are saying, "Well, I probably would have enjoyed that, telling everyone that God was going to smite them." But this is the issue. Let's look at Jonah 4:2 together. Let's jump ahead and see the end of the story in Jonah's heart. Jonah, at this point in time, is ticked. He is upset. He's waiting for God to destroy Nineveh, and he's praying to the Lord because it's not happening. In verse 2, it says of chapter 4, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." What was Jonah upset about? "I knew you'd forgive them. I didn't want you to. I didn't want you to show mercy on my enemy." Now, I want you to just think back to that person that you thought of. And we're going to make this a personal application. You see, Jonah was given a command that required his heart to be conformed to the word of God in a way that his heart was unwilling. And because Jonah rejected that word, Jonah experienced what every one of us has probably experienced from time to time, and that's the Lord's discipline. The Lord's discipline. See, when we reject the word of the Lord, we don't allow ourselves to be conformed through the instruction. When we run the other way, God has other means of bringing us back to himself because he is a sovereign God. You see, Jonah was okay with these character qualities being expressed to himself. Jonah was okay when God said, "Mercy for you and for your people." But Jonah was not willing to allow God to say, "Mercy for your enemy. Mercy for those who treat you poorly. Mercy for those who do not agree with you. Mercy for those who are against you." And in one way, Jonah was sort of missing. The Beatitudes at times are called a golden chain. We can't take away one link. He was missing a few links from the golden chain. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Blessed are the peacemakers. That's being brought into a relationship of peace with the Lord and those around us. These are things that Jonah failed to come under. But before we get into the negatives of discipline, let's look at some positives. Let's look at three positive aspects of discipline. You see, when we submit to discipline, there is a good result. And we know that because discipline comes from a God who has perfect motives. God never has a wrong motive. What is his motive for discipline? It would be important for us to know that. God's discipline for motive is, I believe it's very clearly spelled out in Proverbs 13:11. It says, "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." God disciplines us because he loves us. He desires us to be conformed to himself. He wants his children to reflect the heart of their father. And God is so good to us that he follows through. You see, discipline has a good result. Punishment doesn't necessarily give us much hope, but discipline gives us the hope of the peaceable fruits of righteousness, as we will see. See, discipline is also able to perfect us or complete us. This morning, Pastor Aaron read, he read from 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," or "all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped," it says, "thoroughly equipped for every good work." I want to look at a few of these words because I think it gives a beautiful picture of the benefit of the Word. What's the profitability of the Word of God in our lives if we'll submit to it and if we submit to discipline that points us and brings us back to it? First of all, it's profitable. It's useful for reproof. This word in the Greek, this word reproof, is a rebuke that even if it doesn't bring us to where we should be, it brings conviction into our life. Have you ever been in that situation? You heard something, maybe you're listening to the radio. It didn't necessarily get you where you needed to, but boy, it struck a nerve. It struck a nerve. God's word is useful to strike a nerve, to give us conviction in our life, to correct in that way. The word correction after this means to be set right or to be restored to an upright state, to bring us back into a place where we are in the proper place, an improvement of our life or an improvement of our character. See, these are positive aspects. These are positive aspects. Also for instruction, it's the Greek word paideia, means the whole training. Let's say you have a child. How many of you realize, maybe Mike can attest to this, children, if you just send them to the teacher at school, they'll learn everything they need in life, right? Everything happens in the classroom. No, that's not true. A child needs every aspect of life under God's appointed authority of their parents. They need many aspects of teaching. And that's what this word encompasses. It's all of the teaching, the sum of the teaching that brings us to that place of maturity. When we enjoy teaching, oftentimes it comes with object lessons. It comes with experiences that are laid alongside. And God's word guides us in those experiences so that we can be thoroughly equipped for the good works that he calls us to as individuals. The word complete here means fitted for a specific use. How many of you, like me, put snow tires on your car? Okay, almost no one. Okay, I put snow, yes, that's wise, very wise. Why do I put snow tires on? I want to be fitted for the use of driving in the snow, right? Well, God's reproof, his correction, his instruction, it prepares us for specific uses that he calls us for. And each one of us is called in a different way to different things. We can rejoice in discipline because it prepares us for those specific callings in our life. The word equipped here means to be outfitted. Now, how many men here like to go to Cabela's? Okay, I don't know, a good, maybe Ladies Bath and Body Works, is that good? So, men, why do we go to Cabela's? Because when you go hunting or fishing, you want everything you need to succeed, right? You need a new gun every year. You need, I'm just joking. We need all of the equipment, all of the equipping for the task at hand. Ladies, you need everything in the bathroom to smell so strongly that it keeps your husbands going down to the downstairs bathroom and out of your bathroom. I think that's the way that works. There's a specific purpose. That's a joke. Okay, I'm sorry. But God's word has all we need, and this is graphe, the writing. And at this time, I believe really Paul was speaking to that Old Testament writing. Of course, Peter affirms that Paul's writing is scripture. We know that the New Testament is a canonized, God-breathed piece of writing for us. But I believe he's talking about the passages of writing in the Old Testament. Guess what? That includes Jonah. Jonah is here for us to be thoroughly equipped. You see, if we surrender to the word of God from the heart, we avoid the discipline of a sovereign God who can go beyond his word to determine and control our circumstances. The third thing is, discipline makes us grateful and graceful. Grateful and graceful. You know, I wasn't very grateful and graceful when I received that discipline from my parents. I was never grateful and graceful. At our house, we had a paddle named Big Bertha. Big Bertha was made of hickory. That's what you make baseball bats out of, if they're good ones. Big Bertha was 3/4 inch thick. It was donated to our family by a generous man who I actually loved. I loved playing with him, and I always wondered, why would you do that, Jay? Why would you give? He was a state champion heavyweight wrestler, but he never spanked me, praise the Lord. He gave Big Bertha to our family. I never enjoyed getting disciplined. I never enjoyed getting a spanking. But my parents always said, you are getting a spanking for this reason. You'll be getting it when we get home. It wasn't to shame me publicly. It wasn't to throw me under the bus, to say, but it was to show me this is wrong. When you get home, we're going to remind you that it was wrong. And we're going to change the direction of your life. Now, that didn't always affect my heart, but eventually it did. Eventually it did. I'm grateful for that discipline. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That word chastening is actually the word instruction, the paideia, the whole sum of teaching that makes you complete. Whatever it is that God does in your life to prepare you for those things that he's called you to, don't despise that. Some of us have suffered in this room, and some of us have suffered so that God can prepare us for specific good works that he's called us to. Some of us have prospered in this room, and we've prospered so that God can use our prosperity for his kingdom purposes. Whatever it is that God uses in our life, it is for his purposes if we are his child. It goes on to say that for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. This is referring back to Proverbs 3. And scourges every son who he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? You know, later in this passage, the writer of Hebrews, which I usually slip up and I'll say Paul or something, I don't know who wrote Hebrews, I won't claim to, he tells us why, that discipline is for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Wow. All of a sudden, I see a good reason for God's discipline. Peter says, be holy as I am holy. God calls us to be set apart like him. The writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. I can attest to that. I think we all can. But he says, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, one of those peaceable fruits is joy. Isn't that strange that discipline would be intended by God to bring us joy? That's what James says. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, right? The word various there means the array of the colors in the rainbow. Whatever the trial is, consider it joy, because when we have endured that, he goes on to say, we will receive the crown of life for those who have endured. We get to become like Christ and share in his rewards because we are also willing at times to share in his sufferings. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. So we have some assurances, positives with discipline. Here are some possibilities that we see from the life of Jonah and discipline. I'm going to do everyone a favor. I don't see a time on this tablet, so I'm going to pull my phone out for your sake so I can see the time. Six possibilities. It'll only take us about 45 minutes to get through this part. First thing that I see from Jonah, and I'm going to reiterate Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations. You know, David lived before Jonah did. You realize that? It's not as though Israel was blind to this desire of God. He says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. This was God's desire toward Israel all the way back in the writing of the Psalms, possibly 250 or more years before Jonah lived. Jonah was unwilling to do that, right? You know, some people think Jonah was scared. I don't think Jonah was scared. I think Jonah was unwilling to show mercy through the word of the Lord. And because that's the case, discipline became course correcting for Jonah. You know, when we reject the word of the Lord, when we say, I'm not going to submit to that command, I'm not going to submit to this desire, it changes the course of our life. Yet God's discipline can be course correcting. In verse 2, we see it says, arise. God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. First of all, it's a foolish thing. Jonah should have known, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee? Even if I go to Sheol, behold, you are there. Where can he go? He knows that God is not a local deity, a territorial God. In fact, he confesses that later in this same passage. Well, Jonah decided to go. Probably, we believe, Tarshish may have been a port city in Spain, or it may have been another port city if you're really into where Tarshish was. I'll give you that. It may have been another port city, maybe in Cyprus or somewhere. Regardless, it was to the west. Nineveh was to the east. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, I'm going on vacation. Right? How many of us are like that? God calls us to something difficult, and we think, oh, I need to get out of here. I need a vacation. I need to get away from this. I'm not going to go through that. I'd pick on Dave Smith. He's not here tonight because they're in Florida. Awana got too tough for him. I'm just joking. Don't tell him I said that. Let me ask you this. Are you avoiding any people so you don't have to be conformed to God's word? Are there people in your life that you stay away from because you know there's something you have to obey from God to be around them? You're being like Jonah. What about this? Are you avoiding a place that you should go because you don't want to be confronted with obeying the word of the Lord? We're being like Jonah when we do that. But God is able to correct our course, and his discipline is for our benefit. God's discipline can also be complacency confronting. Complacency means I just don't care right now. I want to ignore it. It's that I'm going to turn on the TV and stare at it for a while attitude. Be careful if you get into that pattern. You see, Jonah didn't like the way God commanded him to go and preach to his enemies, so he got on the ship. Now, in verse 5 of Jonah 1, we see that the captain of this ship, after God hurled a great wind in a miraculous timed storm, this is a miracle. God caused the storm at just the right time, and God caused it to be so great that they were afraid. These probably Phoenician sailors who would have had likely a commercial vessel filled with goods on the bottom, as many as 3 decks. It was a large vessel. It was seaworthy. They were experienced sailors. Someone's getting a call. They were experienced sailors, yet they were afraid. Well, in the midst of all this, Jonah had actually gone down into the ship, and it says he was in a deep sleep. The word there, it appears as though he was in some sort of a stupor, as though he was, even in this storm, not waking up and doing anything. Well, this pagan sailor comes to him, and he says, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God." Now, here's the irony. The pagan captain is calling on the prophet of God to pray. Have we ever been encouraged or something caused us to say, well, I need to pray because we've been prayerless in our life? You know, we are the mouthpiece of God as the church. So we need to put ourselves in this scenario to that degree. This kind of reminds me of Nathan and David, right? David had rejected the word of the Lord. He was in a spiritual stupor. Nathan came and said, let me tell you a parable about a little lamb. And it snapped him right out of it, didn't it? God's discipline can be complacency confronting. If we are rejecting some measure of the word of God, watch out for a Nathan in your life. Discipline can also be confession coercing. You know, my little niece, bless her heart, she used to have such a tender conscience. Unlike Jonah, she would steal candy sometimes. And just out of the blue, she would come out crying from her room at night. It would be 9:30, 10 o'clock. Mom, I stole candy yesterday and I'm so sorry. She would cry and confess. You see, her conscience was tender to the rules. When we disobey the word of the Lord, when we determine I'm going to ignore it and go another direction, it hardens our conscience. Sometimes God has to send a confession-coercing circumstance or person into our life. You see, Jonah didn't actually fess up to anything he was doing until God sent this providential storm. Then the sailor said, hey, let's get some lots and draw them. And guess who got the short straw? Of course, Jonah did. Then they say, what did you do? What do we need to do to get out of this? And Jonah finally confesses. You see, he was a prophet of God. Why wasn't he handing out tracts on that ship? He was downstairs sleeping. What was he doing? He wasn't obeying. And he finally says, I am a Hebrew. That was the common name for the Semitic Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. I'm a Hebrew. They knew exactly who he was. And he said, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. This concerned those sailors. It concerned them so much they said, what should we do? And they obeyed Jonah after they strived to save him. When we refuse to confess God before men, here's a little thing to remember. When we refuse to confess God before men, we may have to confess our sin before God and men. I'm going to say that one more time. When we refuse to confess God before men, we may have to confess our sin before man and God. That's Jonah's circumstance, right? He should have been confessing God the whole time. Instead, because he was running in a sinful way, God actually brought him to a place to confess to these pagan sailors. But he got it out. He admitted that he was running from the Lord. Discipline can also be conversion causing. Now, before I talk about this, would you rather go to Nineveh, preach, and have around 600,000 people say, you know what, we will repent in sackcloth and ashes and turn to the Lord? Or would you rather have a handful of sailors say, we are going to sacrifice and pay vows after we throw you in a raging sea and you get swallowed by a whale? Think about that. God can save people through our disobedience, but it will be much more enjoyable for us if he saves people through us, through our obedience. Think about that. God is a sovereign God. He can use us. He can use even our confession before men to bring their conversion. But it's much better to obey and to share the word of the Lord willingly. These sailors in verse 10, I'm going to paraphrase here, they were terrified. They asked Jonah in verse 11, what should we do? Jonah says, and I can't imagine saying this. Can you imagine? Put yourself in these shoes. Say this with me. Pick me up and throw me in the sea. Say this with me. Pick me up and throw me in the sea. Can you imagine being in a place where you say, God, you got me. Pick me up and throw me in the sea. That's where Jonah was. He had to because he was confronted by the Almighty God. And God's able to do these things. These pagan sailors, it was interesting. They still strived. They still tried to save Jonah. They strived against God. Not going to work, right? They prayed and asked God that he would be kind to them. Don't take any guilt upon them for this man. Let us be innocent before you. They were concerned. They submitted to Jonah's testimony. They threw him overboard, and then they made sacrifices and vows to the Lord after a miraculous calm. Can you imagine these pagan sailors' conversion on the sea? I believe they were converted that day. I don't think they just randomly sacrificed. I think there was a conversion there. They worshiped the God of heaven. They worship the God of salvation. As Jonah will say in his prayer, that salvation is of the Lord. They recognize that. See, we need to be careful to consider how we are bringing the word of the Lord, how we're bringing the witness of the Lord to others. Is it through a series of disobediences and corrections and struggling with God? Or have we adopted, have we surrendered, submitted to the heart of God to share mercy and grace through the gospel willingly with everyone we come into contact with? Here's one more thing. Two more things. Back up. There we go. Discipline can be circumstance constricting. That's what it was for Jonah, right? He was comfortably sleeping in the bottom of a raging sea-torn boat. Now he was plummeting into the deep. The Bible says in Jonah 1:17 that the Lord had prepared a great fish. The Lord had prepared a great fish. Here we see another miracle. It's not a miracle for someone to be swallowed by something big, but for that fish to be in the right place at the right time for the right guy. Let me read not a story, but an account. This was actually written in 1896 in the New York Times, 1927 in the Princeton Review, 1924 it was added to or was included in the autobiography of Sir Francis Fox, who was an engineer. And I got this from John Corson's commentary. In 1891, the Star of the East, off the coast of Argentina on the Falkland Islands, was a whaling ship, a pair of whaling ships, actually. This was one of them. They spotted a sperm whale, and the two boats they got their harpoons ready and they began to harpoon this whale. That's what whaling boats used to do. They would harpoon whales. They would come on each side of the whale and they would try to kill the whale. Well, the whale at one point lashed its tail and damaged one of the boats and knocked two men into the sea. One of the men drowned and he was found. The other man vanished. They couldn't find him. This man's name was James Bartley and he disappeared. Well, I'm sure they were distraught over the loss of their fellow sailor, but after this, they began to go to work with axes and spades to remove the blubber from this whale. And as they worked through the night the next day, they had enough of the whale removed to hoist it onto the deck of the ship. They hoisted the whale onto the deck of the ship, and to their amazement, they saw something in its stomach spasming as if it were alive. They cut open the whale's stomach, and guess who they found? They found James Bartley. Now, in the understanding that we have of Hebrew time, a portion of any 2 days in a full day is 3 days. So do the math here. We're at around 26 hours to require 3 days in a whale. But here we have a historical account that, as I read, some people reject it and hate it. Other people say, well, we'll take it. But once again, it was in the New York Times. I guess they report true stuff. James Bartley was taken out, and he was treated to a bath of seawater, and he revived. His skin was bleached white from the acid from the whale, and his hair, some of his hair, was beginning to dissolve from the stomach acids. He was passed out, and he testified that if he had not passed out, he would have survived until he starved or died of thirst, because there was air in the stomach of this whale. 3 weeks later, unfortunately for him, he was well enough to continue his duties on the whaling ship. Now, isn't it interesting, I find it interesting, that a common species of whale in the Mediterranean is a Mediterranean sperm whale. So perhaps the dag, the sea creature, which God calls different types of flesh different things, well, the word for sea creature is anything that dwells in the sea. It was a great dag, a great sea creature. I believe it was a whale. Let me ask you this. If God can send a sperm whale in a major storm that miraculously begins and miraculously ends to constrict the circumstances of Jonah's life as he rejects a sentence of God's word, do you think he can do something similar in our lives? I believe he can. What was his intent? As we read down through Jonah 2, we see that he wanted Jonah to turn back to him. He wanted him to repent and return to the Lord. The last few sentences that we see in Jonah chapter 2, it says in verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah returned to the Lord. You know, chapter 3, we see the second chance of Jonah. Jonah goes. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches. The people of Nineveh receive the message. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. But unfortunately for Jonah, even after his second chance, he doesn't seem to learn his lesson. How many of you have ever been disciplined and you didn't learn your lesson the first time? Isn't it good to know that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness toward us? It really is. Let's look at Jonah 4:1. It says, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. This is a pretty shocking thing for a man who doesn't want God to show mercy to 600,000 people. The Bible says 120,000 who cannot tell their right from their left hand. I believe personally that's talking about young children, not old enough to discern. Some people believe that's the number of people in the city. And either way, at the least 120,000, as many as 600,000 people. Jonah wasn't really excited about this. So God acts out another little real-life parable for him. Shortly after that, we see in verse 6. It says, so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. See, it was hot. Jonah was sitting on the countryside of the desert, the arid climate of modern-day Iraq, and he was miserable, hoping for the misery of other people. God made a plant. He gave him a creature comfort. How many of us really like it when God gives us creature comforts? How many of us like it when the AC works in our car? Yeah. or to have AC in our car. Yeah. How many of us like it when the heat works and so does our humidifier so our sinuses don't get dried out? Yeah, we like that. How many of us complain when we lose a creature comfort? Yeah, it's amazing how that affects us. Well, let's see what Jonah does in verse 7. It says, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day. That dawn, she must have been a terrible lady. So God appointed a worm when dawn, that was a joke as well, I apologize. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. Now, this is the lesson God had for Jonah. You pitied that plant. See, Jonah was upset about the plant dying. You took away my creature comfort. And God said, hey, I made the plant. I made it grow. I took it away. You're not even concerned about the people of Nineveh who I was going to destroy. This is really simply what I believe God was saying to Jonah. Do you really love a plant more than 600,000 people? Do you really love your creature comforts more than the people around you? Think about this. What does God call us to do? Love our enemies, bless those who curse us, pray for those who despitefully use us, to share the gospel, be salt and light in the world. You see, when we reject this word, we should, as children of God, expect God to maybe use some of these possible circumstances to remind us, to bring us back, to drive us back to his word and his heart for others. Think about this. Here's one problem with discipline. If you're like me when I was little and we were pouring that walk, and I don't even remember what I did wrong, but I knew I was ticked. Discipline makes us better, or discipline makes us bitter? See, discipline makes us better, or discipline makes us bitter. Unfortunately for Jonah, a man of God who received the word of the Lord, God's discipline was making him bitter. But it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Discipline, when we resist it, it brings guilt in our disobedience. It brings grief in our circumstance. And it brings guile in our heart. It's not a good thing. Yet we know the motive of God's discipline is love. Its purpose is to perfect us. It has a good result. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were entrusted. See, I believe this is the key. If we act like slaves of sin, God's going to treat us like slaves because he loves us like sons. He's going to discipline and correct and bring us back to a place where we recognize his heart so that our heart can be conformed to it. Whatever the situation, whoever the person on your picture that you're throwing darts at, whatever that one sentence of God's word is, that I'm just not interested in that one, no. Consider it. Considering humbling yourself before God, because the best way to be corrected by God is from where? It's from his word. It's not from the circumstances of discipline. Be conformed. Be therefore transformed. Don and I were talking about this verse just the other night. By the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you can prove. So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is God's desire for us as his children. But God is faithful. And if we need it, God will discipline us in love. I pray that's not the case in our lives tonight as we look into God's word. Let's pray, and then we'll dismiss. I don't think I'm that far over time, so praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much. And Lord, something we may not thank you for enough, thank you for discipline. Lord, we recognize, I recognize in my own life, I would at times fail to seek after righteousness, fail to desire properly holiness if it weren't for your loving kindness through discipline in my life. Lord, help us to love instruction, love correction, and not hate it. Because, Lord, you tell us in Proverbs that when we love instruction, we love that correction, we love knowledge. Lord, we desire to grow in the knowledge of you. Lord, as we heard this morning from Pastor Aaron, I pray that we would have that desire for your word so that when we're around others, there's just a little bit more of Christ that was left with them. A little bit more opportunity for them to feed from your word, feed from our character that's being conformed to your character that you reveal to us through your word. Lord, we love you. And Lord, when we fail to love you, when we fail to obey you, we know that you love us and you're faithful even when we are not. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Lord, help us to discern where discipline comes. And Lord, help us to remember that you are a God of compassion and of kindness. Lord, help us to turn to you and receive that forgiveness that you promise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.